So, we are in 2 Kings chapter 22. We're getting near to the conclusion of the record of the kings of Israel and Judah. After chapter 22, there's only three more chapters left. And although the record of the kings of Israel was just one sad story of failure after another, the record of the kings of Judah has been a spiritual roller coaster, so to speak. Just going back to the beginning of 2 Kings, Jehoshaphat was a good king who expressed a high level of belief in Yahweh and a high level of obedience to Yahweh. He was also known to make some boneheaded decisions, but overall he was considered a good king. Of course, who hasn't, you know? Now, the two kings that followed Jehoshaphat, that would be Jehoram and Ahaziah, they weren't good at all. And then, they were followed by Queen Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab, so by definition, she was just evil from the get-go. And of course, she was followed by Jehoash, Amaziah, and Uzziah, all who were considered to be good kings, except that, you know, towards the end of his life, Uzziah got a little full of himself and he contracted leprosy by doing something dumb. But then his son Jotham was a good king. But his grandson Ahaz was an awful king. And then along comes Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, as we saw just recently, he had enacted some sweeping spiritual reforms that peeled back layers of disobedience that had been in Judah since the reign of Solomon. And after Hezekiah, Manasseh arrived on the scene. And if there had been a prize for being the worst king ever to reign over Judah, Manasseh would win the prize hands down. Every day of the week and twice on Sundays. I mean, he just was the worst. And this king was so bent on evil that he wasted no time in opposing and removing all the reforms that his father Hezekiah had established. And not content with just doing that, he busied himself with bringing Judah back into terrible idolatry. He even went out of his way to bring new idolatry into the country that they had never had before. It was the latest and the greatest thing. So sure, Manasseh would be taken prisoner by the Assyrians, and he would experience a moment of clarity in his life in which he would repent and turn back to the God of his father. But that would be too little, too late. Yeah, it's good for Manasseh, but it would be too little to recover from all the damage that he was done. There just wasn't enough time for him to undo all the evil that he had done, not just in the kingdom of Judah, but in the culture of Judah, and worse, in his own family. Because after Manasseh finally passes, his son Amon succeeds him on the throne, and then he turns the country right back into wicked idolatry. What a waste. Now, there is an important truth hidden in all of this spiritual back and forth. What is clear in the record of 2 Kings, and what should always be remembered by God's people today, is that repentance and reform and revival, as good as they are not permanent standing conditions. We would wish that they were, of course, and we often act as though they are, but they're not. They're not permanent. You know, the Bible tells us that we must be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Because we leak. We leak. We're broken vessels. We must be constantly filled. Now, don't get me wrong. Repentance, reform, revival, these are all wonderful things to experience. And in fact, they are the goal of all gospel ministry. But the reality is that we go so long struggling to see these things achieved that when they actually begin to happen, we feel like we've accomplished something. And then, having accomplished something, we have the tendency to, you know, kick back and rest on our laurels. Yeah, we had a great service. It was wonderful. Let's take a vacation. But this cannot happen. We cannot let down our guard, because repentance and revival are not permanent conditions. Yes, it's wonderful to see someone repent and turn to the Lord, but that's not the end of the work. That's just the beginning. I mean, now is when the real work takes place. The real work comes in helping those individuals maintain that attitude of brokenness to the things of the Lord. And so as 2 Kings has taught us, what is accomplished for the Lord at one time can be opposed and turned back at another time. So the key is learning how to have a tender heart to the things of God, not just one time, but on a daily basis. Having that heart of flesh. Now this may sound like a tall order, but we have the perfect example of this exact attitude in the king who we're about to study. We're going to be looking at chapter 22, and we're going to be talking about a young man, well, actually a kid, named Josiah. Let's read the first two verses. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, Josiah's early ascension to the throne, of course, if you remember, it was due to his father's assassination. Amon was taken out after only 2 years, and the people chose Josiah to take his place, even though he was just 8 years old. They chose him, why? Because he was a descendant of David. Now, Amon turned out to be as rotten as his father Manasseh before his conversion, and so his royal tenure was cut short. Now, this might just seem like another necessary coronation in the kingdom of Judah, but we need to understand that Josiah was actually unique out of all of the kings of Judah, matter of fact, out of all the kings of Israel, and he is unique for at least two reasons. First off, he was the only king of Judah who was prophesied to reign by name. Like, what are you talking about? Well, you have to think back. You have to go back, way back. You got to get in the Wayback Machine. And go back to 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. You remember the first king of Israel was Jeroboam. And he got it in his mind that he was going to make his own religion because he didn't want his people going down south into Judah. So let's make our own religion. He built his own altar. He built it in Bethel. And he began burning incense and sacrifices on the altar, and a man from Judah, a prophet from Judah, came up and said, that ain't right. You got a problem. God's going to take care of this problem. Look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 13, 1 Kings. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Now here was a fella who picked a name out of random. No, not out of random. He was given this information by God. God is telling the first king of Israel, I'm going to fix you up, but it's going to be later. How much later? About 300 years later. Okay. A lot later. But the timing doesn't matter. It is the fulfillment of God's word that matters. And so, in 1 Kings 13:2, we see the prophecy. It's there. It's right there in black and white. Now, as we read, the prophecy states that Josiah will come and he will right the wrongs of Jeroboam by destroying once and for all the idolatrous altar and the idolatrous worship system that Jeroboam has established in Israel. Now, we already understand that Israel has been wiped out. I mean, the Assyrians have wiped them out. But people are still worshiping at that altar. Now, Josiah is only 8 years old, but he's going to grow up. He's going to do what God has said he would do. But this leads us to the second reason why Josiah is so unique in all the kings of Israel. Josiah was unique because he was unrivaled in his obedience to Yahweh. I mean, yes, verse 2 says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand, to the left. But we've seen that before. We've seen that said of other kings. The clincher is found in chapter 23, if you would turn. Chapter 23, verse 25. Verse 25, talking about Josiah, says, "Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him." And that is saying a lot. That statement actually puts him above Hezekiah. It puts him above Solomon. It puts him, shall we say, above David. No other king, before or after. Now you might look at verse 2 and you might question the veracity of the statement that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. How would they know? He was only 8 years old. But we need to understand that the statement of verse 2 is really more intended as a general description of his entire 31-year reign, and not just the character assessment of an 8-year-old. But even at 8 years old, he knew what was right. Which is amazing considering who his father was. But I believe he understood what was right because of who his mother was. Now, we don't know anything about his mother, but you know what they say, the hand that rocks cradles rules the world. And we will see in detail the reforms that he brings about in Judah and the surrounding areas. We're going to see that in chapter 23. We're not going to get there today. His reforms are many, and his reforms are far-reaching, and they go into great detail. But the heart that was behind all of this spiritual reform is what is revealed to us in our text today, and that's what we'll focus on. Now, as per usual, the author arranges his information concerning Josiah in a certain way, and he does so to make a point. He's going to make a major point. But that major point is going to be revealed in an astonishing way in chapter 23. So I'm just leaving that out there as a, you know, commercial. There's a big point coming, but we're not going to see it today. But we can glean some companion information from the second book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah and Israel. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3, if you want to look at that. Just some extra information about Josiah, because the author of 2 Kings doesn't really give us everything, but the Chronicles gives us a little bit more. 2 Chronicles 34:3 says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young..." Now, how young was he? If he was king at 8, and 8 years later, 8 and 8 makes him 16 years old. Is that young? Yeah. Not if you're 16. 16, you think, well, I'm an adult now. Okay. But he was just 16 years old. While he was still young, the Bible says 16 is young. All right, so we'll stick with what the Bible says. What did he do when he was 16? He began to seek the God of his father, David. And in the 12th year, which would make him 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. This passage tells us that at the tender age of 16, Josiah committed himself to seek Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He dedicated his life to discovering Yahweh's will and committed himself to following Yahweh's will for his life. Not just for his life, but for his kingdom. See, he's in that certain position where he has a role to play. He has an example to make. He has decisions and edicts to offer to guide the kingdom. And after a 4-year search in the will of God, Josiah came to realize that his kingdom and its capital, Jerusalem, were in a terrible spiritual position. And since he was the only one with both the authority and the desire to do anything about it, what does he do? He sets about purging all the vestiges of idolatry from Judah. And he goes further than that. He didn't stop there with his kingdom. A few verses down in chapter 34, you'll read that he actually goes out to cities in the now defunct kingdom of Israel, cities that belong to the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim and Naphtali, and he goes to these cities and he begins to purge them of idolatry as well. Like, if it works for us, it'll work for them too. Let's export this. And so we can understand everything rises and falls with leadership, and young Josiah provides some aggressive spiritual leadership for the people of Judah and the remnant of Israel that was left behind by the Assyrians. He wanted to seek the Lord, and he wanted the Lord to use him. And the Lord does. Now, we're going to get into some specifics of his reign. And the events that we're going to read about in chapter 22 actually pretty much took place within 1 year. So, in his 8th year, he sought the Lord. In his 12th year, he began to purge the kingdom of idolatry. But verse 13 jumps ahead and says, "Now it came to pass," or verse 3, I should say, of chapter 22. "Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let them deliver it into the hands of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to those who are in the house of the Lord doing the work, to repair the damages of the house, to carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully.'" Now, in verse 3, the author zeroes in on Josiah's 18th year as king. This was when he would be 26 years old. And he zeroes in on this year because it was this year that the premier event happens in his reign. That's what makes this year so notable. So as part of Josiah's reforms, not only did he have to purge the idolatry from the temple compound, but he also needed to go back and restore the temple back to its former state after decades of abuse, decades of neglect during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon. His motivation to rebuild the temple came from a desire to honor Yahweh, of course, and his approach at rebuilding the temple, remodeling it, repairing it, was much like that of what King Jehoash had done after Athaliah's miserable few years. And you can look at all that in chapter 12. He kind of followed the same pattern. Now, Josiah understood that the work of repairing and rebuilding the temple, it required not just organization, but it also required some funding. All right, it just doesn't happen on its own. And so the king was careful to pay attention to both of these needs as he commanded Hilkiah to begin the work on the temple. The people of Judah had already been contributing money for the upkeep of the temple, so the king ordered Hilkiah to distribute the funds to the workers in order to facilitate the repairs. See, even God needs carpenters. Yeah. Blue collar. Yeah. See, it wasn't enough to just destroy the idol worship in the land. Josiah understood that the temple had to be made ready, had to be made available for the worship of the true and living God. Nobody wants to go to a rundown temple. It's a reflection of their attitude towards God. He's like, we need to fix that up. We need to take care of that. And as was the case with the temple repairs under King Jehoash in chapter 12, these workers were also faithful men, and there was no need to keep elaborate records. So, leadership, by definition, is also stewardship. Those who are in leadership's position must keep an eye on the things of God, and godly leaders must see to it that the work that is done with integrity, and that God's money is used wisely. But it wasn't the restoration of the temple that made this year remarkable. It's actually remarkable because of what they found in the temple. And what they found in the temple caused quite a stir. Let's look at verse 8. Then Hilkiah the priest, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, "Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord." And then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest had given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now, it seems like an afterthought on his part. "Oh, look, after all of my report, oh, guess what? We found a book, too. Let's read it." Now, it appears that Hilkiah just happened to find the scroll that contained the law of God as it was recorded by Moses. Now, it seems unthinkable to us that something as special, something as important as the book of the law could be misplaced in the temple. I mean, it's almost unthinkable, let alone be misplaced for such a long time. But here it is. I mean, Deuteronomy 31, 24 through 27 says that there was to be a copy of the law sitting beside the Ark of the Covenant. And that was, I mean, from the time of Moses, the book of the law should have been there. So what we have to understand is that Judah had God's word, but it had been greatly neglected in the days prior to Josiah. And this neglect could only happen because of Judah's prolonged disobedience to God. I mean, if you're not going to obey God, why bother reading His word, right? I mean, it just figures. That's why the old saying says that this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And that's the problem that Judah had. Now, Hilkiah, the high priest, to his credit, was familiar enough with the law to recognize this scroll for what it was. He didn't open it up and say, "What in the world is this?" No, he knew what it was. I don't know why he couldn't have found it before, but it must have been under a pile of junk. Anybody have a pile of junk? Just don't look in my attic or in my shed. It's not hard to understand how you could misplace things, because I'll think, "Man, I got this. I couldn't find my flat, your roofing." Yeah, what is that? Crowbar. Yeah. Couldn't find it at all. Oh, there it is. It's right where I put it, behind everything else. Some things are easy to lose, but it seems astounding that the law could not only be lost, but be missing for all of that time. It would be like losing the only copy of the Bible in the church building and not missing it for years. Wait a minute. I guess it's not that impossible at all, because there are countless churches around the country that have been going on quite well for some time now without any significant input from God's Word. Oh, they have it. You know, they'll even hold it up and say, "This is my Bible," but they'll never open it up and read it. It's not that they don't have access to the Word. They just don't avail themselves to that access to God's Word. And that's sad, because they have the unchanging, life-giving, powerful Word of God at their fingertips, and yet they've determined to go forward under their own wisdom and their own strength. Yeah, we know what's best. I'm familiar with what the Bible says, but we'll figure this out. Our text shows us exactly where such neglect of the truth will lead you to. And we are actually seeing it for ourselves in our contemporary society. Why are we where we are today? Because nobody reads the Bible. Nobody believes the Bible. Nobody follows it. Nobody puts it into practice. I say nobody, very few, very few. But although the narrative here appears to be bland on the discovery of the book, it actually captures the author's focus. Hilkiah finds it, and he gives it to Shaphan the scribe, who reads it for himself. And the fact that he took time to read it kind of stands out. I mean, you know, that's something that should be commonplace, but it was notable enough to put down in the Bible that he actually read it. Then Shaphan then carries the law with him as he brings the king an update on the temple repairs, and then he mentions it to him. Hey, look what we found. And then he reads it to the king. But as we'll see in the next section, it wasn't the discovery of the book of the law that made this year so remarkable in the life of Josiah. It wasn't even the reading of the law. What makes this the seminal point in Judah's history is Josiah's reaction to the reading of the book of the law. Let's look in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Ahaziah, a servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Ahaziah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Haras, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her." Now it is to Josiah's great credit that he desired to hear what the book had to say. Oh, you found God's word? Well, let's hear what God has to say. Being that it was God's word and all, you know. But here's the thing. When he actually heard what the word of God had to say, he was smitten with fear and grief. It was not a good word as far as he was concerned. Not that he had a problem with what God said. He had a problem with what Judah has done. And what we need to understand is that how people respond to God's word is a good indication of their spiritual appetite. It's a good indication of the strength of their desire to please the Lord. Some people look at the Bible, they read it, like, eh, okay, no big deal. All right, well, it's no reflection on the Bible, but it's a great reflection on the condition of their heart. Other people read it and they see it for what it says and it hits them. Now this doesn't mean that we should be weeping and wailing in agony every time the book is open and is presented to us, but it does mean that we should always be receptive to the truth. The truth that is contained in it. We should be receptive to the instructions and the warnings that it provides. If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then God's word is the only source of information that we have that instructs us on the character, the mind, the purposes of the God that we are to fear. And that word fear simply means to respect. And if you respect God for who He is, well, there'll be a certain amount of fear there too. But the key is, we must be open, we must be tender to what the Bible has to say. Now, the scroll here likely contained all five books of Moses, but I doubt Josiah could sit for a full reading of the scroll. All right, you might do that, but I can't sit down and read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in one sitting. I can't even read Leviticus in one sitting. Oh my goodness, what is this? It takes, you know, how do you read the Bible? You read the Bible like you eat an elephant, one bite at a time, all right? So, more than likely, it's possible that Shaphan read selected passages from the book of Deuteronomy. And if that's the case, if that's where Shaphan read from, then what Josiah heard coming out of chapters 4 through 13 would convict him concerning the wicked things that the nation had already done. Chapters 14 through 18 would have disturbed him because of the things that the people had not done. I mean, there are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. There are things we do that are wrong, and there are things that we don't do that are wrong because we don't do them. Things we're supposed to do. Judah was guilty of both of those. And if Shaphan would have read further on in chapters 27 through 30, those chapters spell out the covenant. And they warn Josiah of what God was going to do if the nation did not repent. So in the terms of the covenant, Yahweh had made it clear that the nation would be punished severely if they disobeyed His law, which they had done in spades for 55 years and more. We talked about that previously, that Israel was in a state of rebellion against God since He delivered them from Egypt. They were always at odds with what God had to say. But it just got worse under Manasseh. So hearing God's word did a spiritual work in Josiah's heart. Understand, he was already committed to seeking the Lord. He was already committed to doing what's right. He was already committed to following and obeying and trusting in the Lord. But yet when he heard this word, it really hit home with him. So deeply moved was Josiah by what he heard that he tore his robes. Now understand, Josiah is not guilty of these sins. But Judah was. And he, as the representative of the kingdom, understood that if he wanted the kingdom, if he wanted the people to repent, hey, number one needs to repent first. See, God's word has to have an effect on Josiah before it'll have an effect on anybody else. If he reads this and says, yeah, I know all that, that's you guys' problem, well, then it's not going to go anywhere. But he didn't do that. The tearing of clothing was the traditional expression of horror and astonishment. And so in the strongest possible manner, Josiah shows his shocking grief on his own account and the account of the nation. This was an expression of a deep conviction of sin. And it was a good thing. It was a good thing for him. Because this conviction of sin is actually the special work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples that when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit, and part of the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. We see that taking place right here. So unlike many of his royal predecessors, Josiah was not unrepentant towards the threats that were contained in the book of the law. He was only 26 years old, and he had been seeking the Lord for only about 10 years, and yet his response to the word of God was that of a mature believer. He heard the word and he said, look, this applies to me as much as it does to anyone else. So to his credit, he received a critical word with genuine meekness. Nobody likes to hear bad news. And nobody really likes to hear criticism. You know, we need it sometimes, but we don't like to hear it. We want to hear that everything's going great and that we're such good people and life is wonderful and, you know, just keep doing what you're doing. That's what we want to hear. Sometimes, that's not what we need to hear because that's not actually the situation. And so Josiah was meek towards what he heard. And we've seen other kings that have gotten, bad report. What do? Well, they kill the messenger. We don't want to hear what you had to say. Take you out. But Josiah doesn't throw Hilkiah in the slammer for passing on such a disturbing book. He doesn't bawl out Shaphan for reading him such horrific threats. No, his heart is tender towards God's word. And because his heart is tender towards God's word, all he can do is tear his clothes and weep for himself and for his nation. And as he also does something else, he also seeks some clarification. Because King Josiah had received a word from the law, and now he wants to hear a word from God. He wants to hear a prophetic word. We see that in verse 13. Go, inquire of the Lord for me. Find out what in the world is going to happen. What's going on? It wasn't that the king didn't know about God. It wasn't that Josiah didn't know how to seek God. But he was under such conviction of sin, national sin, that he just didn't know what to do next. What in the world? What are we going to do? You see, Josiah understood that the kingdom of Judah deserved judgment from God. And he couldn't receptively hear the word of God and honestly respond to the Spirit of God without first confronting the sin of his kingdom. And so what does he do? He sends out a committee to collect a prophetic word from the Lord. Maybe he's trying to discover how soon God's judgment will fall, or if there's any hope in averting that judgment. Now, just as an aside, I find it interesting that this royal commission went straight to Huldah the prophetess. Now, this is only interesting to me, not because she was a woman, but we need to understand that Hilkiah's own son was Jeremiah the prophet. Here's a famous prophet. Jeremiah, we know Jeremiah. He's got a big book. Yeah, he's got a really big book. He was somebody of stature. We also understand that Zephaniah prophesied during Josiah's reign. But they didn't go to Jeremiah. They didn't go to Zephaniah. These two prophetic powerhouses were passed over for Huldah because she was more than able to deliver the goods. Clearly, God is no respecter of persons. Even though we have a tendency, or shall we say a bad habit, to respect persons ourselves. You know, sometimes we have a problem, I'll only talk to the pastor, whereas your buddy next to you is just as much in contact with God as anybody else. And if they have a word for you, it might do you some good to listen to what God has to say. The committee consulted Huldah for spiritual guidance, not because of her own fame, not because of her wisdom, not because of her spirituality, but simply because she was recognized as a true prophetess of God. And so, as such, she could reveal the heart and the mind of God. And that's all they wanted to know. We just want to know what God says. We just want to know what God wants us to do. What's going to happen? Let's go talk to Huldah. She's a prophet. Well, let's see what Huldah had to say. Verse 15, then she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Huldah's message was delivered in two parts. The first part was addressed to the man who sent you, meaning Josiah as just a common man before the law of God. You see, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your rank is. It doesn't matter what your position is. No one is above the requirements of obedience to the law, and no one is above the consequences of disobedience. Doesn't matter if you're king. God's still greater. Doesn't matter who you are. Requirements are there. consequences will be following. Now, we all talk about, you know, bad consequences, good consequences, but consequences are just consequences. They're neither bad nor good. They are the result of what you have done. If you do something bad, there are consequences. If you do something good, there are consequences. We don't blame the consequences. Blame the action. You know? Blame the heart. Blame the motivation. You know? Oh, man, this is bad. Well, should have thought about that before you got into it. The second part of this message was addressed to the king of Judah, that is, to Josiah as an individual, with spiritual needs, with spiritual concerns. And so he's delivering a dual message here. The second part of the prophetic word, the two parts, make two specific points. Number one, guess what, Josiah? There is no hope. Judgment is coming. God's anger has been provoked by the gross and the ongoing sin of Judah, and his judgment will not be revoked, and it cannot be averted. It's coming. Brace yourself. But secondly, even though there is no hope, there is still mercy. Since Josiah's heart was soft when he heard the threats of the law, since he humbled himself, he repented, he wept in Yahweh's presence, God would bring Josiah to the grave in peace and not allow him to see the disaster that was going to wash over Judah. God would be merciful to him. So God's judgment is certain, but that judgment is delayed. Disaster is on the way, but it's not here yet. All thanks to the repentance of one man. One man. And so we see that Josiah's grief, Josiah's tears, did not go unnoticed by God. Yahweh didn't ignore Josiah's soft heart. He did not ignore his torn clothes. He did not ignore his honest tears as simply being too little, too late. Yeah. Just wait, I'll give you something to cry about. It moved God. Josiah's honest, tender-hearted response to hearing God's word is what caused God to hear Josiah's repentance. To hear means to take notice of, to accept his repentance. You see that in verse 19. But why did God take notice? Because here is a man doing exactly what God wants, trembling over his word. Where do we get this from? Look in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. Who does God take notice of? Here in this passage in Isaiah, the Lord puts things into proper perspective. We can never understand how much of anything at all about God until we understand that the Lord is enthroned in heaven and that the earth is under his command. In fact, he says the earth is his footstool. That pretty much puts it in perspective. And of course, we as, you know, God-loving people, we may want to serve God, but we have a tendency to only want to serve him, you know, the way we want to serve him. No, God, I can do this for you. We may want to do something for God. We may want to build something for God, but what can we do or what can we build that is worthy of God? God is not interested in what we think we can do for him. What catches God's attention, what God desires to see within us, what he wants from us, is a poor and a contrite spirit. What God desires to possess is a people who tremble with respect and fear over his word. People who respond to his word correctly. Poor and contrite. We all understand what poor is. What about contrite? Contrite is literally means to be lamed or to be disabled. God wants us to understand that we are disabled before Him. We are special needs kind of people. All right? And He's the only one that can meet those needs. That word contrite here is used with spiritual significance. And it refers to someone who is aware of the damage that has been done by sin in their own life. And that they have a personal inability to stand upright before God. We must be humble before Him because we have no right to stand upright before Him. Are you one who trembles over the Word of God? Do you see the Word of God as a mirror that exposes your sin so that that sin could then be dealt with effectively? Or, do you just shrug off the instructions as being too old-fashioned or too inconvenient? Yeah, we don't believe that anymore. Yeah. Some people say, I show up to church, I give, I serve, I take part in God's work. That should be enough. No, sorry to bust your spiritual bubble, but that is not enough. As a matter of fact, God doesn't even want that. Raj read that to us today. Psalms 51. Let me read it again because it's so good. For you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You want to get God's attention? That's how you do it. Any service or ministry that is performed with a wrong attitude or that comes forth from a wrong motivation will not stand up under the scrutiny of Christ's Bema Seat judgment. It'll all be put through the fire. Not us, but our works will be put through the fire. And if our works had the correct motivation, then they'll come out gold, silver, precious stone. If they had the wrong motivation, well, then it'll be wood, hay, and stubble. And you all know what happens to wood, hay, and stubble when it goes through the furnace. Pooh, there's nothing left. It's gone. It's empty. It's ashes. The fire of Christ's judgment will reveal it. But the one thing God will not ignore, the one thing that God will never reject, is a broken and a contrite heart. A heart that is tender to His Word. So as we look in chapter 22, we understand that God's forbearance in the face of Josiah's repentance gives the appearance that His ways have some flexibility. God said judgment's coming, but not today. He's not going to alter the fact of His judgment, but He is quite willing to adjust the timing of His judgment. And that's encouraging. This flexibility of God's will is not just God bending the rules. So I'm going to bend the rules for Josiah. No, it's actually all part of God's standard character. This is who God is. This is the way He operates. Peter tells us that God is long-suffering towards us. Why? Because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We understand that God's judgment is coming. It's coming to this world, but not today, unless the rapture happens. Why? Because God is long-suffering towards us. He is long-suffering towards the people out there that don't know Him, who is calling into the truth of the gospel. He's provided salvation for them, and He wants to give them every opportunity to accept that salvation. Now, somebody might want to play the what-if game. What if Josiah was followed by a string of Josiahs who all were committed to following the Lord? Instead of a bunch of bad kings, would God go on forbearing and putting off His judgment? What would God have done then? Well, the answer is, of course He would. Of course He would. If He's got a king that's going to follow Him, let's have at it. Wouldn't Yahweh think this to be the most wonderful problem He's ever had? Oh my goodness, I've got people who are obeying me and they just won't quit. What am I going to do? Judgment's got to come. Well, they just won't quit. How could this scenario ever be a major difficulty for Him who delights in extending mercy to the repentant, to the obedient? There wouldn't be no big mountain to climb. God would eat that stuff up. Boy, they're still obeying. Well, they're still following. They're still tenderhearted. They're still trembling over my word. Let's just see how long this plays out. And if God was willing to do it in that day, well, guess what? He's willing to do it in this day. Because He is the same God, and He still desires to respond in mercy to our tender response to His word. Let's stand. So how about your heart? It's time for some introspection, self-reflection. How about your heart? Does it delight God? Does the attitude of your heart delight God? Or does it displease Him? Are you tender towards His word, or are you resistant towards His word? Because how we respond to God's word is how He responds to us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank You for this time. We thank You for this day, Lord. We ask that Your word again would sink into our hearts. Lord, that we, like Josiah, will have an attitude of seeking Your will, seeking Your truth, understanding Your word, being receptive to Your word, even the difficult parts. Lord, when we hear Your word read, when we hear Your word taught, help us be quick to respond. Help us to be quick to repent. Lord, help us to be open to what You have for our hearts and for our lives. Lord, because that is what You desire. Lord, we don't have to walk in fear and trepidation. But we do have to walk in openness and willingness and submission. That's what submission is. Being willing to respond. Lord, I pray that our response will not just be on Sunday morning, but it will be on Monday afternoon and Tuesday at lunch, Wednesday evening, Lord. Any time that Your Spirit speaks to us, gives us guidance or gives us reproof, help us to respond tenderly with obedience. To be constantly seeking not just Your face, but Your will, Your guidance. To be open to it. To walk through the doors of opportunity that You give us to share the gospel, to live out the gospel. Lord, to be Your ambassadors, Your representatives on this earth. Lord, we know that the darkness is closing in, and yet that allows our lights to shine even brighter. Lord, give us that strength, give us that power. Lord, that power comes from our willingness to submit, our willingness to obey. Lord, teach us to do Your will. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.